It's great to see you all today. I hope you and your families enjoyed a relaxing and restful and joy-filled Thanksgiving holiday and Black Friday, haha. If you received a copy of today's worship bulletin, a few announcements that I want to direct our attention to. First of all, RCC Youth Group, you will be resuming your Friday meetings this week, this upcoming Friday, December 6th, same time and place, 7 to 9:30 at the Ministry Center. Hope you enjoyed last Friday off. And the following morning, Saturday morning, we will have our weekly prayer meeting. We're going to resume. We took a break this past weekend, but we're going to pick it up again this upcoming Saturday, December 7th, also at the Ministry Center from 7 to 8 a.m. Just one short hour, but it's been an encouraging turnout for our first two times we've had this prayer meeting. And if you're available at this time, we'd love to have you join us to pray for our church and for our community. So please do keep that in mind. Okay, number three, Hesed House fundraiser project. So yeah, each of your kids should have received coin boxes to collect money for doing chores around the house. So this is kind of like a two-for-one sort of benefit. Okay, they get to raise money for a very good cause, Hesed House, and you can give them little jobs to do, and they have a little bit of incentive to do it. So the important thing to keep in mind is that the coin boxes are due back to church on Sunday, December 15th. That's 2 weeks from today. So just keep that deadline in mind. Of course, we will send reminders. If the coin boxes are already full, you can pick up another one at the back table there that has the little Christmas tree on it. And important announcement for our upper elementary kids in our orange room and purple room. We just dismissed them, but more of an FYI for the parents. They'll be practicing for their Christmas presentation on Saturday the 21st. So that's basically the day before our Christmas service, which will be on the 22nd. The orange room and purple room students, grades 2 through 5, will be practicing for their Christmas presentation that Saturday before December 21st. The practice will be held here. The exact times will be announced, but it'll begin with the pizza party lunch, and then after the lunch, they'll have their practice. Okay, so again, more details to come, but just kind of block off that date and time frame if you can, lunch into the afternoon. That's pretty much it for the announcements. Please read through the other two on your own for your own reference. Okay. All right, let's go to our scripture reading for today's sermon. We are back in the book of Ephesians in the first chapter, and we'll be reading again verses 3 through 14. You can follow along as I read the text. Again, we're in Ephesians chapter 1, starting in verse 3. Praise be to the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in the heavenly realms with every spiritual blessing in Christ. For he chose us in him before the creation of the world to be holy and blameless in his sight. In love, he predestined us for adoption to sonship through Jesus Christ in accordance with his pleasure and will, to the praise of his glorious grace, which he has freely given us in the one he loves. In him we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins in accordance with the riches of God's grace that he lavished on us. With all wisdom and understanding, he made known to us the mystery of his will according to his good pleasure, which he purposed in Christ to be put into effect when the times reached their fulfillment, to bring unity to all things in heaven and on earth under Christ. In him we were also chosen, having been predestined according to the plan of him who works out everything in conformity with the purpose of his will, in order that we who were the first to put our hope in Christ might be for the praise of his glory. And you also were included in Christ when you heard the message of truth, the gospel of your salvation when you believed. You are marked in him with a seal, the promised Holy Spirit, who is a deposit guaranteeing our inheritance until the redemption of those who are God's possession to the praise of his glory. Amen. Amen. I recently read about someone who had a rather interesting habit of reading through any book he likes, not just once, but twice. And not just with a long gap in between each reading, but consecutively. Read through it once and then read through it another time again right afterwards. And when I first read about that, I thought to myself, well, that doesn't seem like the most efficient use of time. And I'm guessing many, if not all of us, wouldn't have the time to do something like that, even if we wanted. But then I thought some more, and I suppose this person developed this habit because he realized that you can often pick up on certain facts and details the second time that you didn't notice the first time through, especially now that you're familiar with the overall story. Perhaps that helped him remember the book better. I mean, let's be honest, how many of us can remember everything that we read from even this past year, much less 2 years, 3 years, 5 years ago? And so this is perhaps this specific individual strategy of maybe not going as wide as many others might in terms of reading, but going deeper. And I thought some more and I realized, well, yeah, there are some things that are worth reading or viewing more than once. Some books do yield greater insight or wisdom, even if you've already read it once or twice or several times. You could say the same thing about certain movies or certain songs or certain photographs or paintings. I myself don't personally have a great appreciation for art, but I know personally, in fact, some art lovers who will go to a museum like the Louvre or the Metropolitan Museum of Art in New York, or even the Art Institute here in Chicago, and they can stand in front of a painting, literally just stand there for minutes, if not many minutes. They just stand there looking at this painting, and they can marvel for minutes on end at the artist's use of color, or texture, or lines, and angles, and so on. We might even use the word masterpiece to describe some of these books or movies or paintings or musical compositions. They're that rich, they're that deep with insight and wisdom, and they're worth reading or listening to or viewing, not just once, maybe not even just twice, but several times. I believe our passage today is such a masterpiece. In the original language, the 12 verses we read is actually just one long sentence with 202 words. And today is actually our second time going through it. And I'm going to actually return to it again next week for one more pass because it is really that deep and that rich. And I won't be doing this with every passage that we cover in Ephesians, but I do want to take a bit more time for this opening passage because Paul brings up a number of themes in this long run-on sentence that he's going to then return to and explore more deeply later on in the book. So I think it will help us in our study of this book later on if we take a little more time with this opening passage. Now, if you weren't with us last Sunday for our Thanksgiving service, I mentioned that this declaration, the opening verse, "Praise be to the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ," this could very well be the summary statement of the entire passage. I also noted that Paul was under house arrest when he wrote Ephesians. He mentions this later on when he described himself in chapter 3, verse 1, as a prisoner of Christ Jesus. And this is important because if there was anyone who had a good reason to not want to praise God, to not want to give thanks to God, it would have been Paul, at least when he was writing this letter. And yet, he still showed no hesitation in starting this letter off on a high note. "Praise be to the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ." Now, this wasn't because Paul was out of touch with his feelings. It wasn't because he was one of those annoyingly chipper Christians who just seem out of touch with reality. Paul was rather in touch with a different reality, a greater reality. And this reality allowed him to see his external circumstances in a different light. And I can get the sense that Paul deeply wants his readers to experience this new and greater reality as well, so that they too could also learn to see their circumstances and indeed see their everyday lives in a new and different light. Even the ordinary can be extraordinary when we live in this greater reality. And that's really what this opening passage is all about. If we look at the first verse again, Paul writes, "Praise be to the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in the heavenly realms with every spiritual blessing in Christ." Now, again, a couple quick comments here just to review, again, for those of us who weren't here last week. First, Paul says that Paul has blessed us in the heavenly realms. And to put it most simply, the heavenly realms are the opposite of the physical earthly realm. And that's important because I think you and I, we're often tempted to think of God's blessings in almost strictly physical terms for our lives here and now. That promotion at work, the good news from the doctor after the checkup, that higher than expected score on that assignment that you turned in or your SAT, that positive report you received from your kid's teacher or his or her coach and so on. When we pray to God and we ask him to bless us, what we often have in mind is something that we can receive and enjoy in the physical earthly realm, here and now. And I think that's a big part of our problem. We can be so earthly-minded that even our view of God is shaped almost entirely by our circumstances. Meaning, if he doesn't give us what we want, when we want it, how we want it, then we can easily conclude that, well, God doesn't care about me. He must not be good. In a very similar passage in a different book, in the book of Colossians, Paul tells his readers, "Since then you have been raised with Christ, set your hearts on things above, where Christ is, seated at the right hand of God. Set your minds on things above, not on earthly things." It's a very fitting reminder in light of this Advent season. And in a similar vein, Paul directs our focus in today's passage to the heavenly realms where God has blessed us with every spiritual blessing. Now, what exactly are these spiritual blessings? Again, just to review, it's what the rest of our passage is about, and in the verses that follow, Paul's going to cover at least three of these spiritual blessings, at least three reasons why we ought to praise our God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ in every circumstance, in any circumstance. Our spiritual blessings are that we've been chosen by the Father, we've been redeemed by the Son, and we've been sealed by the Spirit. We spent last week looking at this first spiritual blessing of being chosen by the Father, and I'm going to devote our time today to expanding on what I said in this first point last week. We've been chosen by the Father, and then we'll devote the rest of our time to the second and third points. We've been redeemed by the Son, and then we've been sealed by the Spirit. Let's jump in. We should praise God because we've been chosen by the Father. This is the main idea of verses 4 through 6. If you look with me at verse 4, Paul tells us the first reason we should praise our God and Father of the Lord Jesus Christ is because he chose us in him before the creation of the world to be holy and blameless in his sight. If we look at the verse carefully, very clearly it says, he chose us. He chose us. This may be surprising for some of us who might be under the impression that we're the ones who chose God. In fact, we might even remember when we chose God, where we were when we chose God, what the circumstances were when we made that decision to accept Jesus into our hearts as our Lord and Savior, to use a very popular Christian phrase when I was a kid. I'm going to accept Jesus into my life. But our passage is quite clear. God chose his people, and he chose them before the creation of the world. He chose us long before we were even born, long before we could even do anything to try to impress him. Now, I hope we can understand the implications here. God chose his people before, long before we could brag about any of our accomplishments. He chose you even before you could despair about any of your failures. God chose his people long before anyone could feel good about our own righteousness or feel ashamed over our sin. He chose us before the creation of the world. Now, there's one other point I wanted to make last week, but I didn't because of time. Some have tried to argue that when this and other passages talk about God choosing his people, what the authors really mean is that God looked down into the future before he created the world, and since God is omniscient or all-knowing, he was able to see in advance those who would choose him, and based on that knowledge, he then chose those individuals whom he already knew would choose him. My response to this theory is, yes, of course, God is all-knowing, and yes, he can see into the future all scenarios, both actual and possible. In theological lingo, this is known as God's foresight. But it's not what our passage has in mind here. Okay, we would have expected Paul to at least mention something about God making his choice based on whether or not human beings would choose him, but he doesn't. In fact, his wording seems to lead to the exact opposite conclusion. Frank Thielman, a New Testament scholar, provides some good insight about this in his comments about this expression Paul uses. He chose us before the creation of the world. He writes, although he does not say so explicitly, Paul probably uses the phrase here to emphasize the graciousness of God's choice. It happened before believers could do anything to effect it, and therefore it came as an absolutely free gift. In other words, the main emphasis that Paul's making here, his main point is God's gracious character, not on any human response. The other flaw in this theory that God would choose those whom he already knows are going to choose him, the other flaw in that theory is that it assumes there would be people who would willingly choose God apart from his grace. That's a rather optimistic view of human nature, but the Bible doesn't share this view, unfortunately, or fortunately, depending on how you look at it. In the very next chapter, Paul's going to spell this out. He's going to give us, in very clear terms, our true nature. He writes there, this is Ephesians 2, 1 through 3, and you were dead in your trespasses and sins, in which you once walked, following the course of this world, following the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that is now at work in the sons of disobedience, among whom we all once lived in the passions of our flesh, carrying out the desires of the body and the mind, and were by nature children of wrath like the rest of mankind. We were by nature children of wrath. I'm going to talk about this more when we cover this specific text in a few weeks, but this is just one of several passages in the Bible that present this rather dark but utterly realistic assessment of the human condition. God makes his choice based on his own gracious character, not because of anything good that he sees in us. The reality is there is nothing good in us that would make him want to choose us. And if God didn't take the initiative to choose us, then none of us would have chosen him on our own. 100 out of 100, we would all be lost. We would all choose not God. So his choosing his people is really an act of sheer grace and mercy. We have every reason to praise God because we've been chosen by the Father. Secondly, we should praise God because we've been redeemed by the Son. We've been redeemed by the Son. Let's look at verse 7. Here in verse 7, Paul writes, "In him we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins in accordance with the riches of God's grace that he lavished on us." The key term for us here is redemption. Why does Paul use this word, redemption? Well, redemption had, in those days, a very strong association with the concept of slavery. And slavery was a familiar concept for many people in the ancient world, though it's quite different from the institution we normally think of from our own American history books. Many scholars believe that there may have been several individuals in the Ephesian church who lived as slaves at one point. And even if they weren't slaves themselves, they were very familiar with slavery as an institution in their city and throughout the Roman Empire. So they would have known that in order for a slave to be set free, someone would have to purchase that freedom. And the rescue of a person from slavery in the ancient world was known as redemption. Okay. Again, many of Paul's readers would have picked up on this right away. And many of them were probably familiar with this concept of redemption, not only from their own society in the first century, but also from the Old Testament, because redemption is a huge Old Testament theme, particularly in the book of Exodus. A good number of Paul's original readers would have been familiar with the Exodus story. They would have remembered the message that God gave to Moses when he sent him to Egypt. In Exodus chapter 6, verse 6, God gives the instructions, "Therefore say to the Israelites, I am the Lord, and I will bring you out from under the yoke of the Egyptians. I will free you from being slaves to them, and I will redeem you with an outstretched arm and with mighty acts of judgment." So God promises to redeem his people from 400 years of captivity, of slavery in Egypt. Now, I realize that this slavery metaphor might be a bit difficult for many of us here to relate to. The closest that most of us might be able to come to would be in a strictly metaphorical sense. Hey, some of us might feel like we are enslaved, for example, to our credit card debt or our student loan debt. Or we're slaves to our past, maybe to a mistake that we made that we deeply regret, that we wish we could undo, or slaves to a toxic relationship that's still holding us down, or slaves to some kind of horrific action that somebody else did against us. Well, in our passage today, Paul describes a slavery that all of us were under at some point. But it's a slavery that God has redeemed us from. In him, we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins. You know, one thing I love about Paul's choice of words here is the way that he includes himself. In him, we have redemption. Even though he's an apostle, even though he is one of the greatest missionaries in the history of the church, even though he's this brilliant theologian, Paul knows that in another sense, he is no better than any of his readers. He too was also under slavery to sin. And this is true of every human being. This is a condition that we've inherited from our original ancestor, Adam. In Adam, because of Adam, we were born in bondage to sin. We were born as prisoners to our own rebellion, to our Creator God. We were born as captives to sin's penalty. But now we've been redeemed from that enslavement. Our sins are forgiven. And let's not overlook the price for our redemption. I mentioned earlier, if a slave were to be set free in the ancient world, there needed to be someone who could purchase that freedom. And in our case, our redemption from sin came at an immeasurably costly price. In him, we have redemption through his blood. Forgiveness of sins. The cost for our redemption was nothing less than the blood of the Son of God. And blood here is shorthand for a person's life. It cost Jesus his very life in order to redeem us. He had to die in order to set us free from our enslavement to sin. And just in case we forget, this redemption that we receive is undeserved, totally undeserved. Jesus didn't have to redeem us. He was under no obligation, but he was willing to do it. The New Testament has an important word for this incredible mercy and kindness that God shows us. It's a very special word known as grace. And our passage tells us that Jesus' willingness to redeem us from slavery to sin, even at the cost of his own blood, is perhaps the greatest proof of God's grace. And God didn't just, you know, drop a couple morsels of his grace into our beggarly hands. He didn't just distribute enough grace so we can barely survive while we work hard on our own to do the rest. No, verse 8 says that God lavished his grace on us. He poured it out, almost to the point where we would say, Lord, it's enough, no more. And he keeps giving more and more. Okay, God, I think I have enough. Here's some more. I'm going to lavish it on you. Because I got enough, more than enough, for you and for everyone. So Christians have another reason to praise God in any and every circumstance. We've been chosen by the Father, and we've been redeemed by the Son. What this means for us is that if you're a Christian, then as far as God is concerned, your sin no longer defines you. In your past, those mistakes or those relationships that you regret, those don't define you. And as difficult as this may be for some of us to believe, the sins and the wicked deeds that others may have committed against us, those don't define you either. Your redemption in Jesus Christ, that is what defines you. That is who you are in the eyes of God. In him, you have redemption through his blood. You have the forgiveness of sins in accordance with the riches of God's grace that he lavished on you. That's who you are. There's at least one other spiritual blessing we've received. We have one other reason to praise God. Not only have we been chosen by the Father and redeemed by the Son, but we have been sealed by the Spirit. We've been sealed by the Spirit. Look at verse 13. Here Paul says, "And you were included in Christ. You also were included in Christ when you heard the message of truth, the gospel of your salvation. When you believed, you were marked in him with a seal, the promised Holy Spirit, who is a deposit guaranteeing our inheritance until the redemption of those who are God's possession to the praise of his glory." Paul says in the second half of verse 13, that when we believe the gospel, we were marked with a seal, and the Holy Spirit is that seal. Now, what does he mean by this? Well, first of all, obviously, but just to be sure, okay, Paul isn't talking about the cute water mammal. That's not what he has in mind when he uses the word seal. He's referring to that stamp or the engraving that we often find even today on important documents or memorabilia. If a company tries to sell a jersey or a picture that has a signature on it from a famous celebrity or an athlete, it will often provide a stamp or a seal of authenticity. That's the company's way of assuring the buyer that the autographs aren't forged signatures. And seals in the ancient world were often used for the same purpose, to prove the authenticity of important documents like a marriage contract or a bill of sale for property. Seals also proved ownership. If an important item had someone's seal on it, it proved that it belonged to that person. He or she was that item's owner. And I think this is the primary idea that Paul is conveying here in verse 13. The moment we truly believed the gospel. The Holy Spirit filled us and dwelled within us as a mark of God's ownership of us. Now, why might this matter? Well, if I can put it in very simple terms, God takes very good care of his property. Some of us here, we know people who are extremely careful with their stuff, like super protective of their cars. No, you can't drive it. No, you can't touch it. Keep your hands off. I know some musicians who are super careful with their instruments or their hands. Sorry, I can't help you move, man. My hands. My hands are my life. It's true. A lot of great violinists, by the way, concert violinists, they're really good at ping pong. It's like the only sport they can safely play without messing up their hands. Okay, just a little trivia bit there. They don't play football or basketball. Ping pong, yeah. We all know parents who are super careful with their kids. I don't care what other parents say, you aren't doing that. You want to live in this house? Got to follow my rules. No, you're not going out. No, you're not doing it. No. No! Well, God is not a careless owner. When he marks individuals with his seal of ownership, that means he's going to watch them carefully. And he's going to protect them all the way to the end. He's not going to let anything happen to his people that will cause them to lose the salvation that he promises in this life and in the life to come. In fact, Jesus himself taught a very similar idea, but in a very different context, with a different metaphor of a shepherd and his sheep. When he said in John chapter 10, "My sheep listen to my voice, I know them, and they follow me. I give them eternal life, and they shall never perish. No one will snatch them out of my hand. My Father who has given them to me is greater than all. No one can snatch them out of my Father's hand." You and I, we may go through difficulties. We may go through hardships in this life, and some of them may be incredibly painful to the point where we ask God, stop. I can't take it anymore. No more. Take it away. But God will never let anything happen to us that will cause us to slip from his hand. If we truly belong to him, then his Spirit in us is a mark of his ownership, and that means he will keep on holding on to us. Our passage also describes the Holy Spirit not only as a seal of God's ownership, but the deposit that guarantees our inheritance. And this deposit image carries the same idea as the seal. In ancient societies, and even today, when someone makes a deposit for a future business transaction, like buying a home or buying a piece of land, that deposit proves that this person is serious about closing the deal. That deposit shows that he or she is going to do everything he can, everything she can to complete the sale. Because if she doesn't, she will lose the deposit. He will lose the down payment or the earnest money. Well, this verse says the Holy Spirit is the deposit that guarantees our inheritance, meaning God is going to finish what he started in us. If the beginning of our passage focused on what God is doing in eternity past when he chose his people before the creation of the world, then this verse focuses on what's going to happen in eternity future. When God is finally finished with us, we will receive our inheritance. The New Testament uses this term inheritance in other places like Ephesians 5 to describe the kingdom of God. In Matthew chapter 19, our inheritance is just eternal life. The basic idea here is, we will enjoy all of eternity with God. And we will be completely free from sin and all of its painful and heartbreaking manifestations that we see in our world and even in our own lives today. We will echo for all of eternity what the ancient psalmist declared when he said, God is the strength of my heart and my portion forever. In one sense, we can even say that God himself, he's our inheritance, because there's nothing, there's no one who can compare with him. There's no greater prize than God himself. So we have these three incredible blessings that God has given to us in the heavenly places. We have at least three reasons why we can praise him in any and every circumstance. We've been chosen by the Father. We've been redeemed by the Son. We've been sealed by the Spirit. This passage still has a few more important themes for us to explore. It really is that rich and that dense. But we will save the rest for next Sunday. Let's pray. Lord, we are amazed and thankful that we can mine such wonderfully encouraging truths from this one sentence. In Ephesians 1. And Lord, to still feel like we've barely scratched the surface. Lord, on the one hand, it makes us feel a bit ashamed about those times where we think we already know your word and there's nothing new for us to learn. It's all familiar. It's all stuff that we've already heard in Sunday school and other sermons. In that sense, we are sorry for treating your word so lightly. And in another sense, Lord, we pray that you will increase our hunger, our appetite for more of your truth, for solid food, not just milk. And as we tread upon this holy ground of your great work for our salvation, the Father choosing his people, the Son redeeming those whom the Father has chosen, and the Holy Spirit applying these benefits as he himself becomes the seal and the deposit. God, we are thankful to be your children, to in another sense be your sheep, to be your property. We are thankful that you are a careful and meticulous owner. You will not let any one of us slip from your hand. You will finish the good work you've started. You will close the deal when we will stand before you one day, that second coming, that second advent, when we will be finally free from sin, when we will be like our Savior, and we will spend all of eternity praising and thanking and worshiping you for all that you've done for us. Lord, our great privilege is that we can do that now, and we pray that as a people, you would help us to keep our minds and our hearts fixed firmly on the things above, on the heavenly realms. Lord, to live in this greater reality so we can see even our ordinary everyday lives in this new and greater light. We thank you again. Lord, we pray that you'll continue to speak to us as we sing this next song and as we approach your table soon. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.